Our passage today is Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 29, and it is a discussion of human sin. As you look at the passage with me, we've already read a few verses. I'm going to read verses 17 and following, and the outline of the passage and of our thought is threefold. First, the Lord wants us to have a consciousness of sin, verses 11 to 16, and then consider the problem of denying our sinfulness, and finally, we'll look at the true cure for sin. Listen to God's word beginning in verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this challenging portion of your word. May we respond to it in faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A while ago, I signed up for one of those DVD to your home packages. I got the minimal package. The goal was to have access to those rare movies from Mongolia and Kazakhstan that are so hard to get here locally. Asked Debbie about her all-time favorite, The Weeping Camel. She will tell you all about it. Not too long ago, I got the crypto-existentialistic war movie, Bridge on the River Kwai, which won awards in 1957. We enjoyed it. We sent it back, and they promptly sent us another copy. We wrote them a note and said, well, you just sent us that. And I got an email back from them that said, we are so sorry we made an error with your order. We are immediately sending a copy of Bridge on the River Kwai to you. I said, well, if I didn't want two, I certainly don't want three. And besides that, this is the third time you sent me the same movie twice, although it's new that you send me the same movie three times. And eventually I got a human being who blamed it all on somebody else. Well, that's the way it goes. We blame others. Now, of course, sending the wrong DVD probably isn't a sin, although maybe if the machine wasn't reading the email, and I think maybe it was, if there was a real human reading this, then at least they're guilty of negligence. But it illustrates the point, and that is that when we look at problems, it is our tendency, first of all, not to look to remedy the problem, but all too often, to ignore it, to make excuses, to point to somebody else, and all the rest. This passage teaches us we should face and resolve our problems, the problem of sin, because in the end, there are no excuses. Therefore, we should face reality as it is, repent, turn to God, receive forgiveness from Him, yield to Him, follow Him. In a way, the problem of sin is constantly arousing the same response. And really, all throughout Romans 2, we studied part last week and part this week, the constant issue is people making excuses. We saw this last time. In chapter 1, there's this broad description of human sin, and Paul says, beginning of chapter 2, and our first inclination is to say, it's so good, Lord, that you condemn those bad people for the bad things they've done. I'm so glad I don't do that sort of thing. And Paul says, no, no. If you judge others, you are also judging yourself. We commit the same sins. And then the second objection, also in chapter 2, somebody says, but wait a second, I've sinned, but God will forgive. That's His job. That's what God does in the world. He forgives. And Paul says, no, God's patience is giving you time to repent, and you must seek grace and life and glory and honor and immortality and seek God. And if you do, then he will give you life and glory and honor and immortality. Now, really, this passage continues that theme that we must seek God penitently. Now, the first objection that is raised, that Paul knows is raised in Romans chapter 2, is that God's judgment is unfair. There's no equity in it because, verses 12 to 16, which we read a little earlier, because the nations, the Europeans at that time, and the Africans and the Asians and the North and South Americans don't know. And so how can they be held accountable for their sin when the Jews, and we would say today Christians, have the law of God, and we have such an advantage over the Gentiles, the pagans, who are in the dark? And Paul's first answer is, the difference is not as great as you think. Because while some people, Jews and Christians, have the written law of God and God's will, the Gentile, verse 15, has the law of God written on his or her heart. That is to say, we all know, even if we don't have anything written down, we all know that murder and betrayal and lying and stealing are wrong. Everybody knows this. There are some people who have the law and others who don't, but we all know it. We all know certain acts are reprehensible. Look at verse 13. Beyond that, Paul says, in a way, those who have the law are more responsible, not less. It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law. Some people here read the Bible faithfully. You study it. You're in a study group, maybe a demanding study group. And that's good. It really is. But it's not enough to study. You have to do it. James, the brother of Jesus, said it this way, don't merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word of God and doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The Bible compares the word to a mirror. But instead of seeing our face, we see our soul, we see our way of life shining back at us. Now, a physical mirror is something we use to improve, if possible, our physical appearance. And we gaze into it so we look better and fix our hair. And the Word of God is a spiritual mirror. We should look into it so that we can grow spiritually. Like a mirror, Scripture discloses our sin, our need for grace and repentance. Probably most of us looked in the mirror this morning, right? And depending on whether you got up on time or whether you were rushing to go to church today, you might have given more or less attention to what you saw. We look in the mirror and sometimes you just, do our duty quickly. And other times you might, pause, take a look. Any new wrinkles popping up? Any gray hair surfacing in a new area? What is that red spot over here in the side of my face? But whether you linger or not, you move on. And perhaps you're like me. You look in the mirror, I'm always squeezing the clock. And so very frequently I put my tie on in the car. Or even if I tie it at home, I leave the buttons unbuttoned. And I know this when I put on my tie. I thought, well, I'll button the buttons, It's a good manual dexterity exercise to do it with one hand. And, there I am at the red light. Might as well do something while you're there. And yet, so very often I get to the office and somebody says to me, Dan, you forgot to do your button. So I looked, I saw, and I completely forgot what I saw. Now, that's an easy one. It can be worse if you go out to lunch and, at 1:55, somebody goes like this to you, meaning you've had a piece of lettuce in your teeth for the last hour and a half. Or even worse, if it's after lunch and you're looking at somebody back, eye to eye, making contact, having a conversation, and you notice they're not really looking you in the eye, They're kind of looking over here. And you say, what is it finally? Well, you got some mayonnaise. So it is laughable, really, when we don't pay attention to ourselves the way we should. But it's sad, not laughable, when we don't pay attention to ourselves spiritually the way we should, when we fail to look into our soul as we look at the Word of God. And Paul says Jew and Gentile must both do this. And the Gentiles have some light enough to seek after God. You know, there are people in the pages of the Bible who are no part of the church, no part of the Old Testament community of the covenant. There are people like Job and Melchizedek who somehow found their way to God. Now, we would say God pursued them and brought them to himself, but they also pursued God and they came to faith. And so even outsiders are responsible to take in and act upon the light that they have. There is no society that is completely bereft of the knowledge of God. He has written his existence in the heavens, and he has written his law on our hearts. We may not always listen to that voice, but we are responsible to it. Our conscience tells us things, Paul says. It either acquits us, Paul says, or condemns us. Now, we've been spoiled, you know, by old Tom and Jerry reruns, right? In which there's a devil on one shoulder whispering wickedness and an angel whispering goodness. And it's all made into a joke. But the truth of the matter is, those cartoonish images are actually based on a faculty we have. We have mind, body, will, emotions, and we have a conscience. And God gave us a conscience, and like every other faculty, it's imperfect, it's tainted by sin, but our conscience tells us, if nothing else does, that some things we're about to do or something we just did is wrong. And it also tells us that some things that everyone else condemns, everyone else thinks is foolish, are right, and we should do those things. In other words, we all have enough light written on our heart, written in nature, that we should know right and wrong, and we should know that God exists, therefore God has the right to judge us. That's the theme of Romans 2. Now, Augustine, sometimes call him St. Augustine, was a church leader who was very alert to the problem of sin, and he came to it in part by his own wrestling with it. You may not know this, but he was the child of a Christian mother and a pagan father, and his mother had a very, very strong faith, and he assiduously avoided his mother's faith for about 20 years or so. He shunned the faith. He was very interested in his career. He was pursuing, at the time, a very notable career as a rhetorician, going to the great cities like Carthage and Milan and Rome in pursuit of the right place where he could instruct great leaders. He was a young man and already noticed for his skill. And as a Roman, his father was a secular Roman, he followed the customs of the day. And one custom was that if you were from a certain social class, your father arranged a marriage for you, usually around the age of 30, to a younger woman who would be from a family of wealth and prestige and status, and that would solidify the social standing of both families around the age of 30. Now, this is paganism, and so the father said, look, I mean, we don't expect you to control yourself. And so they would get a concubine, and Augustine's father got him a concubine, whom he lived with for 10 or 12 years. They had a child together. But then when the arrangement is finally made for a proper marriage, the concubine's always lower class, never, you know, truly a worthy woman. When the marriage is arranged, then the concubine has to be sent away. Well, he's been living with this woman for close to a dozen years. He says, when I had to send her away, my heart was cut and left a trail of blood. And she left weeping, saying she would never, you know, even look at another man. And it was all very moving. But the engagement was still 2 years off. They were going to get married in 2 years. So you know what he did? He found he couldn't control himself. And so he did not call this loving concubine back, nor did he live in chastity. Rather, he got himself another concubine. Now, that's what he was doing when he was considering, on the other hand, the Christian faith. He learned not to deny that sin anymore. And the Apostle Paul says we have to stop denying our sin and our struggles. Now, I tell you the story about Augustine, you may easily say, well, that's an interesting story. It's 1,500 years ago. That's not my story. But the truth of the matter is, we all have ways of evading the problem of sin. And some people say, I can evade it because I didn't know any better. I'm an Asian, a European. I didn't know the law of Moses. No, it's written on your heart. And other people try to evade the problem of sin by declaring how much they know. This is Paul's concern in verses 17 to 24. He asks sharp rhetorical questions of the Jew who has all their knowledge, and he would ask sharp rhetorical questions of us because we grew up in the church and with the Bible. He asks these questions of people who say, I know the law, I follow the law, I'm perhaps right with God because I know the law, and maybe I can fulfill it enough or at least do enough good things that God is in my debt, or my great level of knowledge, my enlightenment gives me a status before God. Listen again to verses 19 to 24. I'm just going to read them again. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the fools, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? He goes on from there. Some people think they know it all. They think that because they have knowledge, they can instruct the fools that are around them. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? Don't you know, Paul says, verse 24, that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? A lot of people who don't go to church, no, I'm a pastor, I have secular friends, neighbors, acquaintances, and they come up to me with stories. They say, I met a pastor, I knew a pastor, he did this. He was dishonest. He cheated. He something. People visit this church, and they say to me from time to time, I haven't been to church for 3 years, 5 years, 12 years, because I was in a church and the pastor did this. And so I quit going to church for 10 years. God's name is cursed because of our sins. And it's far too easy to point the finger at other sinners. Paul mentions the issue of idolatry. It is so easy to make fun of the pagans for their idolatry. It is so easy to mock them for bowing down to an image of the emperor or of Zeus, which they made with their own hand, the stupidity of it all. And yet Paul says, while you're busy mocking others, would you please make sure you're not dabbling with idolatry yourself? Are we idolaters? Anything that gives us ultimate meaning, purpose, significance, love, security, anything that is the center for our life, anything that gives us direction and significance, a foodie with their food, a druggie with their drugs, the educated person with their knowledge, the successful person with his or her power. We talk about fashion gods, don't we? Armani, Prada, right? They're the gods of fashion. Can you work with me on this one? There's a TV show about this. People stand up and sing and play instruments. It's called American Idol. Why do they call it American Idol? They call it American Idol because we all know that we idolize our entertainers and our politicians and our sports heroes. Here's a test. If you have multiple T-shirts with the image of a certain entertainer, their face, and you collect their memorabilia, and when that musician is within 8 hours of St. Louis, you have to go to the concert, I'm just telling you, you just might be an idolater. And even if you don't hit all those, it's worth asking the question, if you find life and meaning when your athlete, your entertainer, your politician has success, and when you're crushed and devastated and weeping for days, when this person, whom you hardly know, has some setback, you're probably an idolater. Now, Paul mentions the problem of knowledge, and that would be so apt for many of us. The well-educated person who knows their theology, knows their Bible, can find meaning and significance in that. And the apostle says, Education is no excuse for sin. You may know so much that you could claim, I could stand in for God on Judgment Day and do his job for him. God says, you know, that's not impressive. I'm still the judge and you still aren't. And you will still have to answer for yourself. Now, people try to evade the problem of sin in other ways. George Whitefield, great 18th century evangelist, gained the friendship and respect and support of certain people in the English nobility in his day, including a certain duchess, the Countess of Huntington. And she introduced Whitefield to her peers. And he preached. And he preached the gospel, but he also explained why it was needed because of human sin and the problem of innate or inborn sin. And another duchess, the Duchess of Buckingham, was displeased. And I quote what she said. These doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards superiors. It is monstrous and highly insulting to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. Well, I never. I'm just shocked that anyone would say that I, a woman of breeding, am a sinner. She says, the doctrine offends every aristocracy. Well, yes, it does. And those who claim lineage will also find that that excuse is cut away. We have other means of denying the problem of sin. Some just deny it flatly. You have somebody, you talk to somebody, and you say, are you taking drugs? They say, no, but they are. You say, are you telling me everything I need to know? And they say, yes, but they're not. Are you pretending to be something or someone that you are not? Are you pretending to be tough when you're weak? Are you pretending to be a success when you're a failure? Are you counting on self-pity? Here I am in a fetal position. How can you kick me when I'm down? These are all excuses that we use. Always of saying, not my fault, not my problem. I am not liable to God. There's one more, and that's found in verses 25, 26, and 27. That's, again, the Jew talking about circumcision. Today we would say a Christian. Paul's addressing a largely Jewish audience early in Romans. We would say today baptism. You know, he says circumcision has value if you observe the law. If you have been baptized, he would say today, that has great value if you observe the law. But if you're counting on a ritual, it can lead you to a foolish complacency. If you think your baptism is a passport to salvation for yourself or for your child, in fact, it's worse than worthless. If you think it's a passport, it will be destructive in your life. Now, I said it's worse than worthless. There's also something to be gained by being a member of the covenant, and that is that once you stood before God and said, I belong to you, you may forget, but God doesn't. So that you still have a relationship of a sort, not maybe a strained relationship, but there is a relationship. It's like a woman who has a relationship with her father that's fraught with tension and disappointment. It's a negative, but there at least is the potential, right? And so it is with God and those of us who have been baptized and yet stray from God. On the other hand, Paul says, there is this other person. This person, verse 26, is not circumcised, yet he keeps the law's requirements. He obeys the laws. This person has never taken public vows. They're not a member of the church. They grew up far from the gospel, and yet they believe in God. They seek God. They follow God. And that person is right with God. Let me spell out the lesson. Don't rest in your knowledge. Don't rest in your lineage. Don't rest in your position. Don't be content with your baptism or your catechism or your membership vows. Whatever excuse you're offering to God, give it up. And stand before God and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I am broken. My only hope is your grace. My only hope now and forever as your grace. Don't be impressed by religious rituals and ceremonies. Not by knowledge or study, not even your own knowledge or study. Don't be impressed by who's been on what committee and who has what title. Aim for true religion, real faith, the public and private worship of Christ and obedience to Him. That is the true cure for sin. So verses 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew, we would say, a Christian, if he is only one outwardly. The circumcision that counts is not in the flesh. The baptism that counts is not in the flesh. It is inward. It is the work of the Spirit. Verse 29 is the work of the Spirit by the heart, not the written code. The written code is valuable. Here's our Bible. We read it. We study it. We should. The law of God still counts. But it is always, always secondary to the work of God, to which we must yield the work of God in our hearts. Back to Augustine with me. Augustine always wrestled. He wrestled throughout his youth with his ambitions. He wanted to be a professor of rhetoric in a prominent place, and he moved from city to city looking for the just right position for prestige and wealth. And while he did that, moving from one major city to the next, he also dabbled in a religion called Manichaeism, which had an ethic that was vaguely like Christianity, but easier. And Christianity, he thought, was too demanding, and so he didn't like Christianity. And he had a close friend. His name was Alypius, and they traveled together. Alypius was also a very talented fellow. And this sounds strange, but it's true. While they were thinking about, you know, their life and the direction, they were reading lives of the saints. Christianity was very cool and kind of intriguing in those days because it was maybe a little bit dangerous and new, I don't know. And they were reading stories of people who had given their life to Christ and had given up paganism and had stopped their quest and found rest in Christ. And even while they read these stories to each other week by week, they hesitated and hesitated. And finally, one day, Augustine cried out in anguish to his friend, "What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us that we consider and we consider and we never actually turn and believe?" And he made this anguished cry, and he went outside, he says in his Confessions, steaming with self-reproach, agonizing over his inability to make a decision for God. And as he sat there, he heard a voice. And although we might say Augustine had given up on himself, God had not given up on Augustine. And the voice was saying two words, tola lega, which is take, read in Latin. And so he took this as a sign from God. And the nearest thing that he saw to him was a scroll of the book of Romans. And he pulled it open, and his eyes laid on chapter 13, which says this, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or immorality or debauchery, dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Augustine said to Alypius, "I don't need to read any further." He was convicted. But Alypius knew the book of Romans, even though he wasn't a believer. And he said, "No, we must read one more sentence." And the next sentence is, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." And so his uncertainty fell away. And he stopped pursuing rhetoric and wealth and fame as a career, and began to follow God. And within about 5 years, he was a priest, and 5 years after that, he was a bishop, and his friend Alypius was too. And truly, they became two of the greatest men of God in their generation, indeed, through all the years. Speaking of this, the Apostle Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, none but Christ. There is no other name given to men by which we must be saved." Peter said that to a mixed audience. He said it to an audience of many unbelievers, many Jewish leaders. He said, "There's no other name by which we must be saved." There's no other name, he says. Christ's name is the name. But he also said we. He didn't just say you must be saved. He said we. Peter, who had known Christ and walked with Christ for some time now, And he doesn't simply say, you must be saved. He says, we must call on Christ. Meaning, not just the first time when you repent and believe and decide to follow Jesus, but day by day, we call on Christ until finally the last day comes and he completes it all. And so I urge you to look in the mirror. Look in the mirror of Scripture and see yourself and see your need of God's grace for the first time, for a habit of looking into it every day. And as you look, see your need of Christ on whom we call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would lay aside all of the excuses for sin, our knowledge, our lineage, whatever it may be, confess our brokenness, our absolute need of your grace, and find peace as we call on the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.